Let us open our Bibles together tonight to God's Word in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, and I'll have more to say about this in a moment, is an interlude or place between chapters 6 and 7. The last part of chapter 6 is the opening of the sixth seal of the book that is in Christ's hand. You'll note the first verse of chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh. Verse 2 of chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal. So chapter 7 is placed in between the opening of those two seals, and the intention of the Holy Spirit is to give us a chapter of comfort and encouragement. Reading then Revelation chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth and the wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." May the Spirit sanctify His own Word unto our hearts this evening. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we open the Holy Scriptures in this evening, send to us the promised Holy Spirit to illumine these words upon our hearts, that they may be our hope, that more sure hope, which will never make us ashamed. We speak of things unseen and unheard of men, but things that are surely promised us in the Holy Scriptures. We speak tonight and we hear tonight and we confess tonight of the perfection of salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ, of the only hope, of the fullness of glory that will be found with Thee through death in heaven, when all of Thy promises are perfectly realized, and we shall be before the throne of God, and Thou wilt dwell with us forever and ever, and Thy Son, the Lamb of Calvary, shall feed us and lead us beside living fountains of waters, and Thou wilt wipe away all tears from our eyes. So come, Holy Spirit, sanctify us that we may hear Thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure that my address this evening could be classified as a lecture. I intend to preach the Word of God in verses 13 through 17 of Romans 7. The question that we want to answer tonight is, when will we come to the full enjoyment of the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us upon the cross? When will we have what the Bible says, that blessing which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, of what God has prepared for those that love Him? Or in the words of 1 Peter, when will we have that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you? We confess from the Holy Scriptures that Jesus' blood and salvation has earned for us much, all the blessings of the covenant of God's grace. All the blessings of full salvation are in Jesus Christ. When will we inherit this salvation perfectly? And the answer of the Bible everywhere is at death. At death. Psalm 73:24, Thou shalt guide me by Thy counsel, and afterward receive me up into glory. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And for this, says Paul, we groan. And Paul testifies for us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love Him. At the moment of death, we will enter the full salvation in heaven that Jesus, and Jesus alone, has purchased for you and for me. The way that we enter into that perfect bliss of heaven is not fully understood by us tonight. Regeneration, which is the first step in our salvation, the spiritual rebirth, to be born again by the Spirit of God, is also in many ways beyond our ability to fully comprehend. He that is born of the Spirit, says Jesus, as thou knowest not the wind or how to control the wind, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Beyond our ability to see with this eye, God imparts into our hearts by His grace alone the new life of Christ, by grace alone. Now, if regeneration is the beginning, the perfection or the glorification of our salvation in Christ is in many ways for us a mystery. We know that God is pleased to use our physical death to bring our souls into conscious, into the consciousness of His presence in heaven. We know that death will bring an enormous change. It will forever sever the ties that we have with this life. But it will bring us into that new world of glory. It will bring us face to face before our Savior. God has put death to work. David, the king, when he would conquer, would take the spoils of his foe to serve him. Jesus Christ, when he conquered, has taken the great enemy as his spoil, the enemy of death. And now God uses death, physical death, He uses it for His children for a great purpose. It becomes a great leap, the greatest leap that we would take. It becomes the relocation of the believer from this present sinful life and this world into the presence of Jesus Christ. It becomes the moment when we forever put aside our sinful nature that is troubling us tonight, and we are made like Him in glory, so that we need not fear death. You must not fear death. Apart from Jesus Christ, you ought to fear death, for it is a terror. But in Jesus Christ, we need never fear death. But now we persist tonight in our question. What is heaven going to be like? Does the Bible give us a glimpse? What does it tell us that the life of heaven will be? And the Apostle John, in this book of Revelation, as he is a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, is given revelation of heaven. In chapters 4 and 5 of this book, we learn that John was called up in a vision to the throne of God. And in chapters 4 and 5, very briefly, we learn two things about heaven. We learn from chapter 4 that heaven is a God-centered place. Everything in heaven emphasizes the throne of God. In heaven, the saints make no mistake about how great God is. And as we read through the fourth chapter, we learn that everything in heaven is not measured in terms of miles or time or directions of north, south, east, or west, but everything in heaven is related to the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we learn that heaven is that place where we have fellowship with Christ, where Christ, who takes the book from the hand of God and sits at God's right hand, reigning over all of history, that we have perfect rest in the presence of Jesus. But we go on to ask, what is that life in heaven like? What are we going to do? What will it be to be in heaven? And to that question, the Holy Scriptures, Jesus Christ, in verses 13 through 17 of Romans 7, says to us, "Come and see." So from those verses, I would like to point out to you four things about heaven. And the first is that heaven is a sinless life. The Spirit emphasizes first that heaven is a sinless life. In verse 13, John's attention has been drawn to the saints that he sees in heaven, who are before the throne of God and are serving God. I said to you that Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude in the book for our comfort. It stands between the seven seals and the seven trumpets. In chapter 6, Jesus Christ, who has taken, chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, the book of God's purposes for time, Christ has taken this from the hand of God, the book sealed with seven seals, and He has begun to open those seals. For in Christ is all the power and the authority of God to accomplish all things unto the perfection of His kingdom. And so in chapter 6, we read of the first four seals, the running of the four horsemen through this present dispensation, the white horse of the gospel, the red horse of war, the black horse of death, and the pale horse of famine. Jesus opens the fifth seal, which is the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Jesus opens the sixth seal in the last part of chapter 6, and this is the last day, the destruction of the world, and the summoning of every soul before the great throne of judgment. And then, in chapter 8, we're going to learn that the seventh seal becomes seven trumpets, and these seven trumpets repeat the judgments of God that will come upon the earth, only these trumpets are more extreme and more frightening yet than the opening of the seals. And so chapter 7 is a word of comfort. It begins with the needed word that God is going to seal, that God is going to preserve an elect church to Himself in that world, in this New Testament world age. He's going to seal 144,000. You read those verses of the different tribes of Israel, 12,000, 12,000. There are 12 of them, 12 times 12. We believe that this is symbolic of a complete and a full number of the church, 144,000. Not literal, as the Mormon church takes the word, the number literal, and refers to the fact that 144,000 will have a deluxe heaven, a third or higher heaven. But that number represents the comforting truth of God's grace, who God will preserve His own children, His elect and known, eternally chosen children of grace. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let every soul depart from iniquity." And so we are comforted that God will preserve. We have the truth of preservation there. And then we see in verse 10 that the saints are before the throne of God, that universal church out of every land and out of every race, they're in victory before the throne. They have palms in their hand, and they begin, John sees them, to erupt in praise, "Salvation to our God and to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And then as we read in the chapter, the angels are moved by this praise with awe, and they add to the chorus of praise, they fell down, the last part of verse 11, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might be unto our God forever and ever." And it is then at verse 13 that one of the elders, who are the glorified saints, sees John with an amazed look on his face as he is observing the saints that are in heaven who have been preserved and glorified. We read, "And one of the elders," now note this next word, "and one of the elders answered me, saying, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" John had not asked a question. Yet the elder answers John. For the question of John was not expressed with his words, but with his look, with his astonishment. And the elder is verbalizing what he's thinking. Where did these, who are dressed in white robes,
Where did they come from? And who are they?
So the elder says, ask the question that John was thinking, and John responds in verse 14 and says, Sir, thou knowest, you know. And the elder responds by telling John, in essence, that what you're looking at, when you see a child of God in heaven, what you are looking at and what so amazes you, John, is that you're looking at a sinless child of God in heaven. You're amazed over the fact of what it means that in glory we are made perfectly sanctified. We are glorified. We are then made forever free of sins. Note with me that what struck John as he peers into heaven is not the glorious surroundings of heaven that we think about. The streets of pearl, the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. But what's on his mind is, who are they? Where did they come from? He's beholding the bride of Christ as she is now, Ephesians 5:27, without spot or wrinkle or blemish before the presence of God. And the angel says, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the sinless church of Christ. Beloved, we have never seen, nor can we fully comprehend what it is to be without sin, a child of God, cleansed of the depraved nature that still clings to us, that old man of our flesh, made perfect like as Christ. Those in heaven, what is the life of heaven? It is a sinless life. Note with me two things in verse 14, and they go together. Note with me, first of all, the victory, and then the sinlessness. The question that John was wondering about is, whence came they? Where did they come from? And the answer of the elder was, they came out of great tribulation. The church comes out of great tribulation. The word tribulation in the New Testament is the idea of squeeze. John 16, verse 32, in the world, Jesus says, you, my believers, you will have tribulation. That is, love for Christ and true faith in this world must go through trial. That's the whole scripture for the glory of God. God is pleased to show the power of His grace in preserving you through manifold, says Peter, many different trials, placing your faith within the purifying of fire. Literally, we read, these are they that have come out of the, or you could even translate, the great tribulation. And the reference is to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. The last, where Jesus said that before the end come upon this world, in those days of the Antichrist, and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, said Jesus, they shall be shortened. Though Satan and the fallen world will do its utmost to destroy any remnant of Christ's church on the earth, attempting to destroy the church, especially as it culminates just before the end in the anti-Christian kingdom, God's grace is victorious For those in heaven are pictured as those who have come out of that great tribulation. They have been preserved in faithfulness. They have been sealed by God, the first part of the chapter. They have the victory. We tonight are more than conquerors through Him, not to ourselves, through Him that hath loved us. So those who are in heaven, who are sinless, are victorious. That is, they are preserved by the power of God's grace. And then the second thing, these victorious ones are now perfectly sanctified. They have washed, we read, their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means that the blood of Jesus Christ has not only pardoned them of their guilt, but in heaven has purified and perfected them before the presence of God. We are justified tonight, forgiven in the blood of Christ, and by grace accounted righteous to God. Romans 19, verse 8 speaks of that church and says, "And to her was given that she should be arrayed in fine linen and white, and the fine linen, or the robes, is the righteousness of the saints." Tonight, in the service of Jesus Christ, I may declare to all who belong to Him by His grace that you are pardoned. Those brought by His grace to faith and repentance, in the blood of Christ, you are pardoned. And right now, tonight, you are as forgiven as you will be in heaven. I will not be more justified when I go to heaven than I am right now. But though justified, I am not, and you are not, perfectly sanctified. We need to be preserved exactly because there remains within us what the Apostle calls the old man who clings to us, and we have to put him off day by day. And so we struggle and we fight and we hate our sin and that sinful nature and that old man of flesh continue to oppress us. And daily we must turn and repent of our sins, but in heaven we shall be washed white and clean, spotless and pure. We will be perfectly sanctified. What is the life in heaven? It's a sinless life. Beloved, think about this. What a marvel and what a power of the grace of God and based upon the blood of Jesus. The power to destroy in death the old man of sin in which we were born. Can you conceive of this? The Bible tells us that from the moment of your conception and birth, you and I have contended with a fallen nature. Psalm 51, verse 5, "And in sin did my mother conceive me." Though we are saved by grace, yet the best of our works are corrupted in our own sins, sinful thoughts, sinful desires in our best works. "For I find," says Paul, "a law in my members." Paul speaks in Romans 7 as a regenerated, converted child of God. "I find a law in my members that when I would do good, sin is present with me. O wretched man that I am." But in heaven, we will be holy, perfectly holy. Every bone in our body
and the marrow of our bone will be in holiness.
What will it be like to be in heaven? It will be to feel what you have never felt. It is to be what you have not been. Perfect. Perfectly sanctified. Free from sin. Every impulse, every thought, every desire will be pure and holy. But then the text goes on to teach us that the life of heaven is, in the second place, a covenant life. It's a sinless life, but then we're immediately taught that it's a covenant life. It's the enjoyment of the covenant in its highest form. In verse 15 we read, "Therefore," and that follows from the blood of the Lamb, because we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, "therefore, therefore, are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall," underline the word, "dwell among them." God will dwell among them. Now, the covenant in Scripture, that's celebrated in the Scripture, the covenant is a bond. It's the embrace. Read in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter, I believe, 32 or 33, underneath are the everlasting arms. The covenant is the embrace of God. It's His fellowship. It is fellowship with God. And note the words, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." What is heaven? It is God dwelling among us. That's heaven. And that's why the Bible uses figurative language, because we can't understand the beauties of the new creation. But the Bible repeatedly defines the heaven as where God and the enjoyment of God is at its highest. That's heaven. There's nothing in heaven for one who does not love God. There's nothing there for them. When we read here that God shall dwell among them, this is a reference. The Holy Spirit is referring to Psalm 68, verse 18. We read there, "Thou," that is Christ, it's a prophecy of Christ, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." That verse means that the goal of the work of Jesus Christ was that God might dwell among us. Heaven is not segregation. It's not like the modern family, everybody off in their own room, or everybody involved in their own electronic device. Heaven is all of the saints gathered around God and enjoying covenant fellowship with God. To dwell with God is a rich idea. It refers to peace. When you dwell with someone, you have warmth, you have fellowship. And note that idea also comes out in the idea of the temple. They shall serve Him day and night in His temple. That's covenant too. The temple in the Old Testament was where God dwelt. His presence was especially to be felt there. And in the temple, that was the place of worship and of service. His name in the temple of God, God's name and His praises are lifted high. Heaven is God's temple. Note that. Not there's a temple in heaven. There is no temple in heaven. Heaven is God's temple. God's people are His temple. The temple is God dwelling with His people. In heaven, wherever the saints turn, whether it's by the streams of living water, or whether it's by the tree of life, or whether it's before the throne of God, their faces see God eternally. They are aware of the brilliancy of God in everything. The name of God is spelled in all they see. This enjoyment, says the text, is night and day. They know His presence every way, every moment in glory. The glory of God in heaven has been cast over our souls, and we walk in His presence. What is heaven? Heaven is covenant fellowship with God. It is to live with God. We have a Psalter number that we, the Presbyterian Psalter, that we use in our churches, versification of Psalm 73, which is familiar, I think, to every little boy that grows up in our churches, every little girl. To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good His face to see. My refuge is the living God. His praise I long to speak. Heaven then is fellowship with God and the saints. For to have fellowship with God is to have fellowship with one another. The covenant is not only a relationship to God. Heaven is not just your time with God. Of course not. It's our time. It's the body of Christ. We will have fellowship and love one for each other. We will know one another, and we will delight in one another. I'm asked the question, will we know each other in heaven? And I answer that question this way. Beloved, we really don't know each other now, but we will then. We'll know each other perfectly. We'll know the wonder of God's grace. We will be open. And you will see in me what God has done. And I will see in you what God has done. And we will be joined around the throne of God. That heaven is covenant means that heaven is growth. It means that heaven is not stagnant. It means that more and more and ever onward in that fellowship with God, we grow in Him. We ask the question, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Growth in someone who has been made perfect? How can a perfect creature grow? Well, Jesus Christ was sinless. He became a man, and yet He grew, Luke 2, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Adam, in paradise, was made perfect. Yet every day that Adam spent in paradise was an advance from the previous one. We shall increase. We shall grow. We shall be more and more. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we will be transformed from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. And finally, if heaven is covenant, fellowship with God, then heaven is activity. We read, they serve Him night and day. To serve means to accomplish a task. It is to be given a task. When you serve, you perform the will of a master. In heaven, we will be given work. We will be given holy tasks. Heaven is a place where we serve God. We serve Him without sin. We serve Him without curse. We serve Him in fellowship. Heaven is not idleness. Heaven is not directionless.
Heaven does not become boring. Heaven does not know the question, what shall we do? But heaven is the joy of serving God as we were made to do, and as Christ has redeemed us to do. Heaven is a sinless life. Heaven is a covenant life. More briefly, heaven is a satisfied life. Verses 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto fountains of water. The vision that John sees is that heaven will replace all of the wants and the pains and the longings and the vanities, the hunger, the thirst, the heat, the burdens of this life. And heaven will replace that want in the fullness that is to be found in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who will feed them. He will feed us. And He will lead us unto fountains of water. The idea is, John 1:18, of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. The idea is, there is a wonderful fullness in Christ. And in heaven, our souls are satisfied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of all the blessedness of heaven. All of blessing is to be found and comes from Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne. It's very interesting that in the book of Revelation, there are 26 references in Revelation to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, we would think in this book of Revelation, as it's the description of God's victory over the world, that Jesus Christ would be more portrayed like a lion and like a king. And He is. Yet He is portrayed as a lamb because every second in heaven, every gift of glory, all the fullness of salvation is to be found in Him. And in His cross alone. Do you believe, by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus, and Him crucified, the only blessing in this life, the only grace, the only good, is that which flows from the cross of Calvary? There is not a wee drop of good. There is not a gram of blessing. There is not a speck of life apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, as our shepherd, will feed us and will lead us. He will lead us out of the wilderness. The figure here is speaking especially of the hot and the arid countries. The sun burning. Maybe you don't know much of that in Ireland, but if we would go to Arizona, we would get this figure of thirst and heat upon us, consuming us from the sun. But that won't happen. God has given to us a shepherd. And the figure here is that He has led us out of the wilderness of this world. And He's removed from us the burning heat of the wrath of God. And He is our shepherd. And therefore we shall not want. Heaven will be drawing from Christ the fullness of salvation, His love and compassion, mercy and grace, and all the former things of this life, its burdens, its longings, its wants, its griefs and its trials are all replaced with a perfect satisfaction. When I see Him, says the psalmist, then I'll be satisfied. Heaven is a sinless place. Heaven is a covenant place. Heaven is a satisfying place. And then the fourth one. Heaven is a tearless place. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There are tears in the eyes of the bride of Jesus Christ tonight. There are tears in your eyes, in my eyes, as we weep in sorrow for sin, death, trial, and hardship. Many a tear. But heaven is a tearless place. Our tears are dried and replaced with joy. That heaven will be a place where God wipes away tears means, in the first place, obviously, that God has removed the causes of those tears. The sin and the sufferings and the curse upon our bodies and souls. This was very important. This was a word I said, Revelation 7 is that interlude of comfort, because we need to remember the Apostle John. As an aged servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now in chains. He's in a chain gang on the island of Patmos. The world would refer to him as that old fool who talked about Jesus Christ. As an old man, he is subjected. Perhaps that could be the hardest thing in life. As an old man, to be ridiculed and rejected and called a fool. Jesus promised John that all of his tears were going to be replaced with joy. But that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes means more than that. It's not just the removal of the cause of the tears. But I believe it means that in heaven we receive from God an explanation for the reason for those tears. I take this verse with Psalm 56, verse 8, where we read, God, Thou tellest my wanderings, put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? God keeps a record of your tears. God keeps a bottle, figurative. God keeps a bottle on His shelf filled with your tears. He has your name on that bottle, and it contains your tears. Every one that flowed in suffering for Him and His trials and our chastenings in heaven, God will wipe them away. Not simply will we forget about them in the light of glory. No. God will show how this was exactly the way to glory. We will look back at what causes us to cry tonight, and we will say, well done. Oh, very well done. We will see the divine purpose of God in and through all things. This is heaven, sinless, covenant, satisfied, without tears, fullness of joy. The life of heaven is not different from the life of a child of God now. It is perfected life. The question tonight is, Do you have the life of heaven now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, because I live, ye live also? Then let us live with that unbroken hope that by grace we one day soon will enter sinless, covenant, satisfied, tearless perfection in heaven.